Yeah. Jesus that first Christmas night.
Rejoice, glad tidings are here, through faith in the Savior, nothing to fear.
S is for Savior, to save us he came. Salvation received when we believed on his name.
T is for tidings of joy, not danger, telling of him who was laid in the manger.
U is for us, to whom Jesus was given to show us the way and take us to heaven.
C is for virgin, foretold by the sage, God's revelation on prophecy's page.
W is for wonderful, his works and his works. He is the King of all kings, Lord of all kings.
X is for Christ, it's X in the Greek, anointed Messiah, mighty yet meek.
Y is for Yahweh, God of all, yet still he loves us, the great and the small.
Z is for Zion, just as for Israel, to you God brings deliverance to the true King of kings.
The cattle are lowing, the baby Yet he'd be known as the Lord of Thank you for coming to this year's program. Tonight we seek to take note of the remarkable way God used a series of little events, little tasks, little people, little places, and little details when he sent the Savior Jesus Christ to earth. In Luke's gospel account of Christ's birth, there is nothing that suggests bigness. Just as our little people mark out during the manger scene in big letters, much of the Christmas story is made of things and people that would be unremarkable by themselves. Yet throughout the ages, God has worked through minor details to display his great power. In the same way, tonight we will see how God orchestrated the plan of redemption to unfold. Not all the characters involved in the Christmas story were humble, though. King Herod, in his response to God's word, is an example of how pride can blind us, even when we know the truth. The wise men saw the birth of the baby as a promise, and they welcomed the message. Herod saw the new life as a threat and cursed it. Romans 1:18 warns, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Herod and the wise men shared the same information, but not the same destiny. And that partly explains why Jesus came to earth. We are all travelers on life's road and in need of truth. Suppose a man went outside one night and looked up at the stars. Could he know there is a God? If he went to the Grand Canyon and saw its incomparable beauty, and then traveled to Yosemite and saw its splendor, and then visited mighty Niagara Falls, could he be sure there is a God? Well, the answer is yes. If a man looked at nature and saw the intricate design and pattern of creation, he could know for certain this could not happen by chance. It must have happened by design. By thoughtful consideration, it is reasonable to conclude that there is a God. And how much can someone know about God simply by studying nature? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We can clearly see God's power, wisdom, and infinite creativity all around us. But we do not discover the love of God by studying a bombardier beetle, or analyzing the antelope, or gazing into the cosmos. We might never know if God even knows who we are, or if he knows our name, or if he cares anything about us. Creation shows us God is great and powerful, but it does not necessarily show us he is personal. So God gave us his word. And the most important theme of God's word is to show us the person and the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God's word tells us he knows us. He knows we have all gone our own way. We have separated ourselves from God. We have sinned. Perhaps, like Herod, we have pride and think we don't need God, or are doing just fine on our own. Or maybe we see our life as resembling a stable, crude in some spots, smelly in some others, and we doubt God could ever love us. But no matter our attitude towards God, God does not change how he deals with each one of us. Instead, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sin deserves to be punished. The Lord, though, has laid all our sin on his Son in our place. Jesus Christ made the payment of death, which perfect justice demanded. For in Romans 6:23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just as God sought to show the wise men the way through the light of a star, so God is seeking to communicate with us through the promise of his word. Christmas celebrates Christ breaking through into our world. He is the pursuer, the teacher, and the lover, and does not want to leave us in the dark night of our sin. Our response to this message is crucial. We can have the same reaction of pride as Herod did to God's message, or we can respond with humility, as the wise men did. When they saw the star, they believed it was God's provision and rejoiced. John 1:12 tells us, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." God has come down to where we live. God made himself little. He became a man, and as a man, Jesus suffered many things, so that he truly is our Lord who understands. As an example, he came to serve, not to be served, and to teach us great truths. He was meek and lowly and humble. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God didn't yell down from heaven, "I love you." And he didn't mail us a letter we couldn't read. He took on our human form, was born just as we are born, lived just as we live, and died as we die. So that when he says, "I love you," we can believe him. Now our junior choir would like to share with us how God said, "I love you."
Thank you.
Pretty amazing stuff. If you stop to think about it, God loves you so much, He gave His life to offer you eternal life. But you must decide, will you accept His gift of love? The Bible says in Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." But why does this verse say this? What is this narrow way? Jesus Himself answered this question when He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Jesus is the way. Many people who live their entire lives not realizing He is the only way to eternal life. It is a little path many overlook as they seek to do something big for themselves, whether it is devotion to a religious system or a drive for comfort and material things. The very little decision of what one thinks of Jesus Christ, which has eternal consequences, is often simply bypassed. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Anyone who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Christ came to gain our entrance to glory. We must choose to depend on His sacrifice to enter into heaven, as it is the only way. And so God chose to begin the greatest story ever told to the world with one small child and a series of seemingly trifle events. a single star shone in the sky, caused some men in the Far East to travel hundreds of miles, seeking a baby that had been born in an animal's feeding place, noticed only by some lowly shepherds and the parents of the baby. Yet think about how God had ordained things so that when the time came, the Messiah's mother and legal father were living in Nazareth, and that in order to fulfill his word and bring two people to Bethlehem that first Christmas, God put into the heart of Caesar Augustus that all the Roman world should be enrolled, each in his own town. Scripture lets us in on the truth that all the mammoth political forces and all the giant industrial complexes, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God, not for their own sakes, but for the sake of God's plans, which include little people like Mary and Joseph. God wields an empire to bring about his gift to the whole world. Jesus could have been born in the most magnificent palace in the grandest city, yet God ordained beforehand that the Messiah be born in the little town of Bethlehem. As the prophecy in Micah 5 foretold, God used little places to do his great work. One of the most encouraging thoughts to me is that God uses little people to do big things. The Bible gives many examples of this fact. God used Gideon, the least in his father's house, from the weakest clan to lead the littlest army of 300 men to defeat the mighty Midianites, whose camels alone were without number as the sand by the seashore. When Naaman, the great captain of the Syrian king's army, was plagued with leprosy, God used a little Israelite maid to direct him to Elijah, and God used Elijah to heal him. God used a little man named Zacchaeus to show he loves and saves all people who trust in him. Jesus honored the humble widow who gave her two last little coins to teach the world what giving is. God loves to use surprising instruments and events to pluck a nobody from obscurity and elevate them to great effectiveness for his eternal purposes. God is only looking for yielded little things. When Gabriel told the teenage Mary of God's plans for her, he said, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." We all need that reminder from time to time. God will bless a willing heart. The Bible says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." No matter what our task or job is, we can do it to the best of our ability. Do it as unto the Lord, and do it faithfully, because it is important to God. Thank God He uses little tasks with little people to do little things, big things or great things. Greatness is produced by taking care of the details. The Christmas story is built around little people who were in little places who did little tasks with little things. There were many great and wealthy men in Israel, scholars, rulers, and priests, whom God could have used to tell of His coming Son to earth. Instead, the first to hear "Glory to God in the highest" were the social outcasts, the shepherds, and stargazing foreigners. God did not use the privileged men of the city to be the head of the home in which Christ would grow up. He used a humble carpenter named Joseph. God could have chosen the daughter of a king or the wife of an esteemed rabbi to be the mother of the Messiah. Instead, He chose an unknown and ordinary young woman who described herself as a lowly servant girl. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You see, Christmas is even for the unnoticed, obscure, and peculiar among us. Perhaps in all you have seen and heard and read of the Christmas story, you have never heard of or noticed little old Anna. God thought it fitting to record just three verses concerning her in Luke. If we take time to look, God can use little old Anna to show us a few things, even thousands of years after she lived. Anna was a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. She was a widow. She was at least 84 years old. She never left the temple, serving day and night with fasting and prayers. At the moment she saw Jesus as a baby, she gave thanks to God and continued to speak of him with all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This little old woman understood more about the full significance of the coming of Jesus Christ, it seems, than many people do even today. The infant Jesus was the Redeemer God had promised Israel. Redemption means to buy back or to pay the price. Every person who has ever lived has sin which separates us from God. Baby Jesus grew up to be the man who paid the price to buy us back from the slave market of sin. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The price of our redemption was the blood of Christ. He died that we might forever be free. He bought us back after we rebelled from him. Few people understand the need for redemption, like Anna did. Most think being a Christian is something you do, instead of something only God can do for you. In fact, God did it for you. It is finished. Many people think being a Christian is from baptism at birth or going to church, instead of something that is from new birth by faith in Christ alone. They may think being a Christian is trying to be good, to earn eternal life, instead of trusting to be given eternal life. A Christian is anyone who believes that Christ is God and he died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead to prove his payment for your sins is sufficient to save you from the death penalty you deserve. You may ask, must I add some good works to this gift of his shed blood? No. Money? No, because all the silver and gold comes from him. Offering sacrifices of animals? No, because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does he want my possessions? No. He has created all things under heaven and earth. Promise to try harder, perhaps. Live better or clean up my act? No. What can I bring, you may ask, to turn away his wrath and secure heaven? Nothing. And God knew that. Titus 3, 5-7 declares, "Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And goes on to say, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." For those who put their confidence in Christ's work on the cross as Savior, by God's mercy and grace, he has given us an inheritance of heaven. Does Jesus know my name? In John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." I know someone who never forgets my name and is never too busy for me. I know someone who knows me through and through, better than I know myself, who knows all my fears and dreams, my motives, my hidden thoughts. I know someone who knows me intimately and loves me anyways. Someone who wrote my name above and calls me his child, his friend, his beloved. Psalm 40, verses 2 through 3 says, He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. We want to thank our junior choir for doing such a great job tonight. Can we give them a round of applause? Thank you. What is the true hope of this season for you? Maybe it's big meals, family, presents, decorations, and special celebrations. Those are all wonderful, but they will be empty unless your real hope, your central expectation, is the person of Jesus Christ and his assurance of eternal life. Anna knew she had seen her Redeemer with her own eyes, and this brought her true hope of salvation. She was so thrilled she became a witness of Christ all around her as she shared what she had seen and heard. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just as Anna did, in celebration of the coming of the light into our dark world, our adult choir will now sing, "The Light Has Come." Why did Anna rejoice? God used little events, little details, little people, and little things to present his son to the world. Anna knew she had seen with her own eyes the fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption and salvation. She had a hope that was real and true and sure. And that hope was cause for thanksgiving and praise. Thousands of years later, Christmas continues to remind us of all these little things God used as part of his plan to save the world. Do you know Christ as your Redeemer? Our desire for you is that you do not go through another Christmas without choosing to believe in Christ alone. May this sure hope cause you to rejoice with us in thanksgiving. Psalm 98, 2 through 9 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity."
Well, if you were sleeping, hopefully that last song woke you up. We've got good reason to shout for joy. You know, the kids, I thought, did an outstanding job. They worked really, really hard. And it was not drudgery. They enjoyed it thoroughly. And they enjoyed it thoroughly not only because they liked to sing and do some rattling, because who doesn't like to do rattling, right? But they enjoyed the message, and they were thrilled to share the message with you. If you could ask any of those children, they would say this was outstanding. They were happy to be a part of it. Because they recognized, as we talked about, that the importance of the message of a Christmas program like this. We're not having a Christmas program because we don't have anything better to do. It takes a lot of work. In fact, a number of people worked very hard to make this what it was, and I'm very grateful for each one. Now, if you look at your bulletin tonight, one of the verses that we put on it, and one of the verses that I want to draw your attention to, is Matthew 1:21. This is what the angel said to Joseph regarding Mary. It says, "Ye shall bring forth a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, why Jesus? You ever wondered why Jesus was called Jesus? Well, it's because the word means Jehovah is salvation, or the noun form is the verb form is Jehovah saves, and the noun form is Jehovah is salvation. And the reason he came, and the reason they were so excited, is because of what he came to do. And notice it, save his people from their sins. You know, the angels gathered the night on Christ was born, and they went to, as Nick mentioned in the narration, to the lowly shepherds. And they said, "We have got glad tidings. We've got unbelievably good news of great joy." And what was it? Well, the next verse tells us, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David," notice, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so the angel told Joseph to name Jesus Jesus because Jehovah is salvation. The angels told the shepherds that a Savior which is born, and notice, he is Christ the Lord. And later on, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing his epistle, said some amazing words. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it." That notice, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he says, "I'm the worst one of all of them." And I'm not sure exactly why he concluded that, but I know that the closer you walk with God, the more you see yourself for who you really are. And if you're honest with yourself, you're going to recognize that's not all pretty all the time. And yet, the message here is important. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the reality is this: everybody needs salvation. We have a problem we cannot fix. You know, I trust tonight that if you're honest with yourself, you're going to recognize that you're not all that you could be. We've all lied. We've all taken something that doesn't belong to us. We've all violated God's holy, righteous standard. And this is a problem we can't fix, a disease we can't cure. Sin is not only what we do, it's a condition. We're born sinners in Adam. And so that's why you don't have to teach your children to disobey, do you? It comes naturally. When you say do this, in fact, oftentimes no is the first word they learn. And it's because we're born sinners and we need a Savior. And the Bible is very clear, there's nothing we can do to remove our sin, and this is why we needed a Savior. The Romans 3:22 and 23 are clear, there's no difference. Oftentimes you want to make a relative comparison. I can compare myself to someone who, at least in my estimation, doesn't measure up to my standards, and conclude that I'm not that bad, and yet God's standard is perfection, and that's why the conclusion he draws is what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The issue isn't how bad of a sinner you are. The issue is you haven't made the grade. And God knew that there's nothing we could do to ever make the grade. And what's more is God's got a justice system. And in his justice system, he says the wages of sin is death. Like any justice system, a penalty has to be paid when a law is broken. We break a law of speeding, whatever it might be, we have to pay a fine. You do certain other crimes, you have to pay a price. And from God's holy standard, who lives in a perfect place, he said, the wages of sin is death. So what we earn from God is death. And death means separation from God. And eternal death means eternal separation from God in an unthinkable place called hell. And this is the last thing God wants to do. And so God loved us. But the reality is this. Someone has to pay the price of your sins. And the options are only two. It's either you or it's Jesus. And Jesus has already done it. And the issue in salvation is, will you accept the price that he paid for you? This is what the Bible calls love. 1 John 4:10 tells us, this is love, not that we love God, we really didn't, but that he loved us, and he sent his son, notice, as an atoning sacrifice, a satisfactory payment, not for his sins. He was God, he became a man, he had none. but for our sins. This was a slide that was shown during our program. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us. It was God's love. He originated it. And he didn't just merely say, I love you. He demonstrated it. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's justice says someone has to pay. Wrath has to be poured out. Punishment is deserved. Punishment needs to be paid. And yet, God in love punished his innocent son in our place, the righteous one. Amazing. In fact, I'll do it again. God has to pour out his wrath upon sin, and yet he punished his own son in our place because that was the only way your sin and my sin can be removed. He proved how much he cares for me. How? He chose to die in my place. See, on the cross of Calvary, when the whole world went dark in the hours of 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, Jesus Christ took upon himself all of your filth and all of my filth and the filth of the whole world. Amazing that God would do that in love. And he did this 2,000 years ago, and he knows yet future all the awful things we're going to do. He still loved us, and he demonstrated that by paying for our sins in advance. Amazing. See, at the cross of Calvary, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us Christ was made sin on our behalf, though he knew no sin, so that our sin could be forgiven and removed and we could become righteous and fit to live forever with him in heaven. That's the good news of the gospel. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is what it's all about. God said, I love you at Calvary. And oh, the cost, the price that he paid. He bore the equivalent of eternal hell for you and for me so we don't have to go there. Amazing grace. When he was on that cross, the second last thing he uttered was, it is finished, and that means paid in full, telling the whole world that every sin for every human being that has and ever will live was paid for in full. And he didn't stay on that cross. After he died, 3 days later, he rose again, proving that he is alive forevermore. He possesses eternal life, as a dead Savior would do you no good. He's a living Savior, and he offers his very life freely to any and all that they would simply take it. The one response that the Bible says you need to do toward the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe on him. Acts 16:31 tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 3:16, a verse that so many know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And in doing so, he died in your place and mine and paid for your sins. Notice that whoever, it's open to any and all because Christ died for any and all. Whoever simply believes in him, what's the promise? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the word believe there means to trust in or rely on. Everyone's trusting something to get them to heaven. If you're trusting your works, your religious rituals, your actions, your whatever it is you might think you have going for you, instead of Christ, that's a big swing and a miss. Only Christ can save. That's why he's called the Savior. We're not co-saviors. We can't help him out in any way, shape, or form. He came to save us because only he could save us. And because Christ did the job, and because Christ offers the life, you can actually know with absolute certainty that you have eternal life based on the promise of the one who cannot lie. I can make you a promise tonight, but you don't know if my word's any good. When Jesus Christ makes a promise, it cannot be broken because he's God. Perfect integrity. And he says, these things are written to you who believe. If you choose to believe in the name of the Son of God, if you choose to recognize that you cannot save yourself, that there's nothing you could do now or in the future that could ever remove your sin, and place 100% of your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, the promise is very clear. You may know you have eternal life. I know should I die today or whenever I die, I'm going to heaven. It's not because I'm a good person. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I've done anything that makes me worthy. It's because I put all of my confidence in the one that loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is my Savior. I don't save myself. You can't save yourself. If you're not saved here, let me just make a strong appeal to you to recognize the purpose of Christ's coming. He's called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. He is the Savior. I like this slide that was put up. To be a Christian, many people think, well, you must do something so that God will somehow accept you. You need to earn your way there. Nothing could be further from the truth. What God says is, I want you to understand what I did for you in the person of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He died in your place. He paid your penalty in full. The work's been done. There's nothing left to do. You can go baptized in every church in town. You can go to church. You can go through confirmation. You can do a number of things, but none of those things remove sin. Faith in Christ alone is the only thing that removes sin. You can try to be good, and you will fail, or you can trust in Jesus Christ and know you have eternal life. That's what Christianity is, believing that Christ is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead to prove his payment for your sin is sufficient to save you from the death penalty you deserve. That's it. That's the simplicity of true Christianity. It's not a matter of changing your life, turning over a new leaf, excuse me, or going to church or doing anything. The beauty about getting saved is you never have to step church ever. It's about trusting Christ alone as your Savior. You know, if our greatest need would have been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, he would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need would have been money, he would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So what did God do? He sent us a Savior who went to the cross and there on that cross died in your place and mine to make the once and for all payment for your sin and mine. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and notice this life is in Jesus Christ. It's not in church, it's not in ritual, it's not in behavior. The issue is he who has the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, again, that you may know you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life? Can you walk out these doors tonight saying, you know what, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and based on the promise of God himself, I know I have eternal life. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. That's the good news of the gospel. This is why the angels sang that night. This is why we had a program tonight. This is why we're shouting for joy in that last song and an hallelujah. Do you have eternal life? See, salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something good that you don't deserve. How are you saved? You're saved through faith. Faith in who? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, it's not what you do. It is a gift from God, not of works. Otherwise, you could say, hey, look what I did. You know, if you receive a gift or you give a gift this year, when you receive a gift, someone in love took the time to either buy it or make it, what have you, offered it in love, and when you accept it, it's free to you. Someone else paid for it. Salvation is the same way. It's free. It's offered as a gift. Someone else paid for it. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for your sin and mine so we could receive the most important gift you could ever receive, salvation. And it's free. So I trust you enjoyed our program tonight. It's our prayer for all of you that you would understand this message, you would embrace this message, that you put your faith in Christ alone and know beyond a shadow of a doubt you have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us. Thank you for an opportunity tonight to have a program, to have these children work so hard to learn these songs and to sing them with joy and conviction. We just thank you, Father, that the message that was being sent here tonight is about Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us enough to send him into the world. Thank you that as God who became a man, he lived a perfect life and then made a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that on that cross he cried out, "It is finished, the bill's been paid." And so salvation is free. I pray each one here would have the full assurance of understanding, that they would know this message, they would choose to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know they have eternal life. So we thank you for our time together.